Well, I have a few announcements for you. If any of you happen to take some photos during the Women's Weekend or the Men's Weekend, and you'd like to share them with the church, you can see Brian Mullen, or Donahue, Brian Donahue at the giveaway board after the fellowship, and get together with him. So any photos you may have taken during the Men's or Women's Weekend. And then also another reminder, registration forms are available in the lobby for family camp. They're also available online, and you can either register with the forms in the lobby or you can register online. The registration deadline, a reminder, is July 1st. So not all that far away. Before our brother Josh Thomas comes up to teach God's word this morning, we're going to stand and sing number 93, Oh, How I Love Jesus, number 93.
Oh, how I love Jesus. Great. Thanks, Wayne. Thank you, Abigail. God bless you all. We are going to be starting out this morning in Romans chapter 12. So if you want to turn there. We heard in manifestations that God loves us and that it's not based on our behavior, but based on what Christ has done for us. And oh, what a statement that was and is, and that God wants us to remember that even this morning. We're going to be looking at a few verses here in Romans chapter 12, but please remember that this is the middle of a book that we're going to, and what comes before Romans 12 is Romans 1 through 11. And if you read those chapters, you see that they're just dripping with the love of God for us and in Christ and the things that God has done for us by his grace, by his mercy, freely, with nothing based on our behavior. In fact, our behavior was contrary to God when God did what he did for us. And so this is the framework with which we want to read these verses, is that God has just finished in these opening chapters of Romans, especially the first 8 chapters, talking about these realities of what he's done for us in Christ and some of the potential that we can have in light of those realities. You know, things like being made righteous, being freed from God's wrath by grace, being made free from sin, servants of righteousness, sons of God, being led of the Spirit, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, like just like that song they just sang. You know, those words are true from God's heart to us, regardless of our behavior. And that's something that God wants us to remember. You know, Romans 1 through 12 also, or 1 through 11 also talk about things that are potentials for us now that weren't before. Actually living without sin and fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law, not just being led by the Spirit, but actually walking in it and bearing the fruit, actually having the Christ that God has placed in us show, actually living out, having Christ in me make my mortal body alive to serve God in an acceptable way so that my life in practice can be an honor and a glory to God. You know, if we sin, which we probably will, we'll never be judged unacceptable, right? The basis for which we're starting this chapter 12 is that we're righteous, that nothing can separate us, neither height nor depth nor anything. Anything else can separate us from the love of God. Not because sin isn't an issue, or not that sin isn't a big deal, but it's not an issue for us anymore. Why? Because Christ has paid for it. Sin is a big deal, but it's been dealt with in the person of Christ on the cross, and his blood has covered. These are all things that we learn about in the opening chapters of Romans. And when you get to chapter 12, verse 1, in light of all that, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So this verse talks about making a sacrifice, well, presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, more precisely, and it's part of our service to God, that we would serve him, right? God doesn't need a sacrifice for sin. He doesn't need us to prove ourselves to him in terms of that we're holy enough, we're good enough to obtain his mercy. That's not what this verse is talking about at all. It says, in light of the mercies of God, right? It doesn't say in order to earn the mercies of God, which we never could, right? It says, but in I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of the, and where do we read about those mercies? Open up the pages of the Bible, right, Robert? And particularly in Romans 1 through 8, we see his mercy, we see his grace, we see his goodness to us freely. And then we respond to that, if we want to, with saying, you know what? Thank you, God. I love you. I want to present myself to you. And in fact, God could have, I mean, considering the breadth and length of what God has done for us, you'd think it would be within, and it probably, I mean, in within his rights to demand this of us, this response. But he doesn't demand, does he? He says, I beseech. What's to beseech? It's to ask, to encourage, to invite. I invite you to do this. So it's an appeal where he's asking us to be compelled by his mercy rather than, you must live this way. Right? But for those of us that have and are continuing to look at what God has done for us, then this reasonable service to God is just that. It's reasonable. It's, God, what can I do to respond to your goodness, your love for me? And the first step in that and is going to be in verse 2. And really, in some ways, it's the only essential step, what we read here in verse 2. It says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is a very important verse, and many of you have heard it taught and read it many times. Probably if you go to our website, that would be like 55 hits of teachings that over the past 10, 15 years on this verse, but we're looking at it again this morning, and it's so important that the first step in presenting myself to God as a living sacrifice is not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of my mind. So what do I do in that process? Well, firstly, I choose to not be conformed to the world, but then I choose to renew my mind. So I change my thinking, okay? The transforming, that's not something that I do, okay? Why? That's passive, right? Be transformed. That's not something, it doesn't say transform yourself. No, it says, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the one active thing that I do in this verse actually is the renewing of the mind. That's the one thing that I have control over. So it's very simply, I change my thinking to line up with what God says in the opening chapters of Romans about my inability in and of myself to earn God's favor, but God gave it to me anyway, that I'm righteous, that the blood of Christ has paid for me, that I'm no longer a sinner bound by the sin of Adam, but I'm free from sin, I'm alive unto God, that I have Christ in me. These are all the truths. These are the thoughts that I put on in my mind, right? So it's a change. The very first step in presenting myself to God, and really it's the only essential step, is believing the things that he says that are now true of me, right? Not just knowing them, not just saying, oh, that's nice, now let's get on to me working for God. No, but actually believing that I am new in Christ, that I reckoning and concluding these things to be true and putting them on in my mind. That's the renewing of the mind. It's putting on the truths of Romans, that God loves me, that I'm acceptable to him, that I'm righteous, that I'm a son of God, that I'm holy regardless of my behavior, that these things are true of me in Christ, that Christ is in me. That's what God's, okay, you want, I beseech you to serve me with your life. That starts with changing how you think about yourself. That's the only way we're going to be able to present ourselves holy and acceptable to God in terms of our service, is if we first are transformed from the inside out by believing these new things about ourselves. That's a change that took place, right? Christianity isn't just, well, now I go here on Sunday morning instead of there on Sunday morning. It's more than a change in philosophy. It's a new life, and it's a life that we can be transformed into. It's the life of Christ. And that happens as we do this one simple thing of deciding not to let the world conform us, but to what they say about us, but changing the thoughts about to line up with what God says in the pages of his word. And there's power in the pages of his word, like was sung about this morning. And then when that happens, then we prove what's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you prove something? by the fruit, right? You know, as Thomas has shown many times, that you know it's an apple tree by the fruit that grows on it, right? And in Christ, we can actually bear fruit. We can show the life of Christ. And that comes through this transformation that happens, just like a caterpillar to a butterfly. A butterfly is not a caterpillar with wings pinned on it. Sometimes we try to do that. That would be trying to transform yourself, where you read the rest of Romans 12, which there are some things to do, like loving each other, showing honor one to another, blessing those who persecute you, submitting to each other, showing honor to the weak, operating your ministry in the body of Christ, right? So these are all different actions that is part of my service to God. But really, if I choose to renew my mind to who I am in Christ and allow God to transform me from that caterpillar to a butterfly, then the rest of those things just flow naturally from that life. The transformed life is a new nature. So not that I don't need to read to let, for example, let my love be without hypocrisy. But when I'm renewing my mind and being transformed, my love isn't going to be without hypocrisy. So when I read that, it's like, yeah, that's just totally in line with where I'm already headed as one that's new in Christ. Because it is a nature. It is a nature, a new nature that we have in Christ. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, whereby, and this is referring to God's own glory and virtue. So by God's own glory and virtue are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Isn't that wonderful? That by these exceeding great and precious promises, they're not just promises. Promises from God would be pretty dang good. but these are precious promises, and that's pretty good. But how about great and precious promises? Well, then that's not even good. Exceeding great and precious promises from God, from His own glory and virtue. That's what we read in the pages of the Bible, like again was sung about. These and promises really isn't the best translation in this context because it's a word that can just mean pronouncements as well. So there's a difference between the word promise and the word pronouncement. So, you know, God, there are promises in the scriptures. God's going to send Christ back. That's a promise, something that we have to look forward to in the future that God's going to do. I will do this. There's promises like, I shall supply all of your needs. So we can expect that God in the future will continue to do that. So there are promises in the Bible that are wonderful and true, and we should hold on to those and expect God to fulfill them. But there are other things that aren't, technically they're not promises, but are still great and precious pronouncements. Like, David, you're dead to sin and alive to Christ, alive in Christ. You're a son of God. Is that a promise? No, it's a reality. It's a pronouncement. It's a statement of fact. It's a statement of truth, of reality. That's an exceeding great and precious promise, or pronouncement. Not so much a promise, but a pronouncement. And the Greek word here can mean pronouncement. And so I'd encourage you when you read this verse to think of it that way. Because it's by the great and precious pronouncements that by these you might be partakers, sharers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So there is this divine nature that we can read about in Romans, where it is a nature. You know, like anybody watched Planet Earth, you've seen these nature shows about like the owls. They're like 2 days old, and the mom is like kicking them out of the nest, and then they're falling, but then they start to fly. It's like, where did they learn how to do that? It's just, it's part of their nature, right? It's something, they didn't watch their mother do it and then decide to do it. It was embedded in them by nature. Nature is a very deep-seated thing. Before we were born again, we did not have the nature of God, the nature of Christ. But we have it, and we read about it through these great and precious promises. We read about that, and as we renew our minds to those things, we're transformed to live that out. You know, Romans talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that's in us. That's Romans 8. Romans 6 talks about newness of life. And 7, newness of spirit. Romans 8 even talks about having Christ in you. And it's all pointing to this same potential that resides within us, that in Christ, the Christianity is more about than just a fresh start. Like, you're forgiven, now try again. No, that would be great. So we were talking in our home fellowship, Corey, right? You're taking geometry this summer. He's got summer classes where he's learning geometry. So at the end of this summer, let's say you don't study at all, and you get a big fat F on that test because you don't know any of the trigonometry that you need to know to pass that test, okay? And then your teacher shows mercy to you and says, you know what? Even though you failed, there are going to be no consequences for this. You can still pass the 10th grade. 10th grade, is that what it is? That'll be pretty good, right? She might even say, all right, now try again. If you don't study, if nothing changes, what are you going to do? You're going to fail again, right? Because nothing fundamentally has changed. She gives you a new start, a fresh try, maybe removes the consequences of your failing, but fundamentally, you still don't know geometry, right? That's not Christianity. When you get born again, it's not just, okay, you failed to live up to my standard. God's not saying, okay, you failed to live up to my standard of perfection and holiness. I'll wink at that in Christ, or I'll forgive you in Christ. Now, please try harder next time. Right? That's not what we're reading in Romans 12 here. We're reading, he's given us the ability. It's going to stretch this analogy a little bit far, but if she was able to, like, not only, you know, pardon you for failing, not failing, or for pardon you for failing, but then also, like, do, like, a mind thing where, you know, like, maybe like the Matrix, like, I know Kung Fu. Like, she could, like, transport, like, you're like Benjamin Franklin, whoever the author of modern geometry was. Like, you just have, now you know geometry. That's a different, right? Like that, but that's what, spiritually, that's what God's done in Christ, is placed a nature within us that knows how to live for God, that is inclined to live for God, that's the very nature of our perfect Lord who has no imperfection in him. I mean, that's why you can read things in Romans 8 about that when we walk in the Spirit, we can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, which is sinlessness. Like, that's possible. Not only is that possible, that's supposed to be the norm for us every day. And you know what? It's just a thought away. Jesus did the hard work, right? All I have to do is line up my thinking with what God says is true of me, that I really have a new nature in Christ, that I do have this new spirit within me. Right? Jesus did all the hard work of dying on the cross, putting sin into the grave. And then I just change my thinking, and it really is that simple. Sometimes it's hard because the world is telling me, that's not who you are, that's not who you are. There's no way you can overcome that anger. That's the way you've always been. That's the way you'll always be. The world is yelling at you. Your tradition, your experience. Maybe you've been so used to responding to circumstances around you rather than to the written word of God. But those habits can change, and then it's as simple as just changing what I think about myself. And then there's this transfer. That's supernatural. There's a supernatural transformation that takes place. And the life of Christ it becomes alive in you in practice. That's transformation. That's partakers of the divine nature in practice. Oh, isn't that fantastic? And that's the first step, and really the essential step of presenting ourselves to God, to respond to his love and say, I'm going to believe what you've done for me and live that out. Go to Galatians 4. We're going to spend the rest of our time considering how one particular group of churches abandoned this technique, if you want to call it a technique. It's really the only one, it's the only technique that works and that glorifies God of living the Christian life, and that is by changing my thinking to line up with what God says and presenting myself to God as a transformed one. The churches in Galatia had some issues, and we're not going to go through all of them this morning. You can read the book of Galatians, this letter to these churches of Galatia, and see some of the issues. One of the major ones was just what I just said, that they weren't living the way I just described, but they were trying to live their Christian life another way. And so let's look at this in Galatians 4:19. They were saints, they were holy ones, they'd been born again, they'd received the Spirit, but they weren't believing the pure gospel anymore. And look at this, look what happened. Verse 19, this is Paul, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. This is astounding if you think about it, that Paul had been there, he had taught the pure gospel of Christ to these churches and these people in Galatia. They'd formed into some churches there, and Christ had been formed in them, right? That's what's indicated by this word again. But Paul's writing this letter to them now, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. So whatever Christ being formed in them, that had been lost. And Paul describes it as birth pains here. So I'm a man. I've never been into labor. Paul was a man too. So, and yet he's describing it as birth pains. I don't know how he knew how that felt like, but maybe God showed him. But he's describing this process of helping them to get back to pure Christianity, pure Christ being formed in them, as travailing in birth pains, right? That this was not a light thing. And he does what he's doing here in writing this letter to reverse this happening. He does it by reproving them, by correcting them with the truths of the gospel that they let slip. And the result of it was that Christ was no longer formed in them. They weren't living that transformed life anymore. And the very simple reason, you can go back to Galatians 1. Let's go back to Galatians 1 and read a little bit. Again, we're not going to spend a lot of time going through. We're not going to spend time going through all of Galatians. I'd encourage you to look at it on your own if you want. But what had they done? In Galatians 1, let's start in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. You're referring to a gospel, right? So he's saying, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which in fact is not another at all. Gospel means good news. Okay, so it's kind of a play on words here. They had good news preached to them, which was the truths of Romans. God has loved you and saved you in Christ by his grace. That's good news. They had been removed from him that called them into that to another good news, which in fact wasn't good news at all. So it was purported as good news, right? This is Christianity plus. You know, this is the Christianity that you've been missing, is the reason why you haven't been satisfied in your Christian life. Yeah, Paul taught some great things, but let's add in the works of man to make this a little bit better. And it was appealing to the Galatians, okay? So, because in verse 7, Paul says it's not another good news. It's not good news at all. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And he goes on to be very serious about, hey, do not listen to these words. Do not let these words into your heart, into your church. Even if an angel comes, don't trust them. Because I didn't get this by man. This came directly from the horse's mouth. This came from God. This came from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one gospel that transforms. Right? It not even just saves. There is one gospel that saves, but to live the Christian life, we need the gospel too. We need to continue to believe that, what is the gospel? The good news is that I need help. I can't do this on my own. We can't do this on our own. We need a savior. Jesus is that savior. That's the good news. And to get saved, but also to enable me to live righteous. I need to continue to believe those truths, right? When Paul was writing to the Romans, it was a group that had already heard the gospel and believed. They were already saved. And he's writing to them and he says, I'm doing everything I can in my prayer life and in my schedule to try to get there to you because I want to preach the gospel to you, saints at Rome. It's like, wait, he should be preaching to the unsaved. They need the gospel, right? They need to know about the death and resurrection of Christ. No, Christians need to know it too, right? Oh, do you see the import of that? That he's writing the gospel to people that had already heard it and describing the details of it and encouraging them to remember the details of it, right? Because it's when we remember the gospel that we can actually present ourselves before God, holy and acceptable, to actually be transformed, right? I need that. I need that. The Galatians had forgotten that. They are going back to the works of the law, the works of the flesh, to try to live their Christian lives, right? So they had abandoned that. They had abandoned the righteousness that was theirs in Christ and were looking for an alternative, a substitute for the completed work of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I marvel that this happened so quickly. How can something like this happen so quickly? Because there's a world, there's a flesh, there's a devil. We're not in a neutral place. And so as Christians, we need to be on guard against these attitudes and thoughts that are contrary to the gospel and stay true to the truths we read in Romans. Look at, let's go to 1 Peter. We're going to come back here to Galatians 4. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 1. It says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Isn't that wonderful? Very, very similar to Romans 12, 2. What a surprise that Peter is writing the same thing that Paul is writing. And no, they both wrote from God. They were both describing the Christian life. They were both describing what it means and the one essential thing as Christians that we need. And that is to, what's verse 1 about? Essentially, not being conformed to the world, putting off Laying aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, laying that aside, rather doing what? Just as a baby wants milk to grow up, we desire not physical milk, but the Word of God, the Word of God. And it's by that sincere milk of the Word that we grow. And actually, in the text, some of you probably have NIVs here. They add the word unto salvation. Is that right? Into. Yes, that's the one that I wanted to recommend for this particular verse, because the text it actually reads, "Desire the word of God that you may grow up into salvation." Right. So we are saved, but to grow up into salvation is something that happens when we grow up in God's Word, when we put on the sincere milk of the Word, right? Like, many of you have had toddlers, or currently do. Let's say you have a three-year-old, and you go to the shoe store, and you buy them some shoes, but you forgot to measure before you left, and the shoes are like three sizes too big. And you bring them home, and then your wife says, "You need to go back and exchange them." And you say, "No, he'll grow into them," right? You expect that to happen, right? It's inevitable, as long as he keeps eating, right? So he's going to grow into that, right? It's a similar thing is happening here, but for Christians, it's not automatic. We need to feast on a continual diet of the truths of who God says we are in Christ. That's why we teach the same things on Sunday. That's why your home fellowship leader is faithfully teaching Romans and Ephesians. These are the places where we read about who we are. These are the things that the devil tries to talk us out of, and that the world tries to conform us into their mold, which contradicts these truths. We feed on the milk of God's word. That enables us to grow up into our salvation. That enables us to grow up into our salvation. And that word sincere, that always threw me off in the King James. It seems like a weird thing to... Sincere, that's like a motive, right? Sincerity or hypocrisy. How can milk be sincere? but actually, I looked at this. It's actually a really good translation 400 years ago of this Greek word. The English word sincere was actually used to apply to liquids. You can read articles from like the 1700s about those that would purchase sincere wine. And so, but what it means is unmixed, unadulterated. And so when the King James translators translated this sincere, it's really a very precise word, because it also does carry that idea of without guile or without deceit. But it also, when it's used of liquids, it means unmixed. Isn't that a beautiful word to describe the scriptures? That not only are there's no deceit in them, God's not trying to pull a fast one on us. When he says that you are new in Christ, he's not lying, he's not tricking, it's not mind games, he's not trying to weasel something out of us. There's no guile or deceit in it. But it's also the unmixed milk of the Word of God, the unadulterated. God's Word can be adulterated. It can be corrupted. You can hear things that have verses in it, have Christian-looking things. It might involve going to a building with crosses. It might involve Greek words. It might involve outreach opportunities. So it's not that the works of man... Those things are just neutral in and of themselves. It's only the pure Word of God, the unadulterated Word of God, that makes those things valuable. Okay? And we need to be discerning, like the Galatians were, of the difference. So let's go back to the book of Galatians. Actually, before you turn, some of you already turned, read the next verse. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, right? So this process here of putting off the flesh, putting on the Word of God, growing up to my salvation, it's if you've tasted that the Lord's gracious. See, there's Romans 12:1. Oh, do you see? That it's not so you can earn grace from God, so that you can stay in God's good graces, but it's, hey, if you've tasted that he's gracious, then put off the world and grow up into your salvation. Oh, you see how beautiful that is? It's the same as Romans 12, 1 and 2, just a little bit different order. But the point is the same. Go back to Galatians 4, please. So the churches of Galatia had abandoned this technique and had allowed the word of God to become adulterated that they were believing. It was no longer the sincere milk. It was troubled milk. It was something that was less than the good news. And it wasn't even good news at all. But it was presented as the next step, as something that would be good for them. But they weren't discerning, and they didn't reject it like they should have. Galatians 4:20, it says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. These are some powerful words. These are some, what's the word I'm looking for? These are some stern words. These are stern words. Tone is a little harder to communicate in writing than it is in speaking. But if you're a good writer, you can communicate your tone pretty quickly. It might take a few more words. Paul didn't have the benefit of emojis to add here, but what he did was basically just came out and said, I'd love to change my tone of voice and be with you and not have to speak so sternly to you about this, right? He wasn't relishing in the fact that he needed to speak so sternly to them, but this was serious. The life, they were rejecting the life of Christ and saying, well, Christ was good to get me saved, but now that I'm born again, I'll take it from here. They had abandoned the work of Christ and were trying to do Christian, quote-unquote, things without that foundation and without that current power source and life and motivation, right? This was a big deal. It was no longer the gospel that they were living anymore. And so Paul's tone of voice here, it was sharp. And look at this in verse 21. Tell me, oh, somebody else should have been nice if they were here to hear this wonderful gospel. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Okay, so here's gets to some of the real nut of the issue. They wanted to be under the law. They wanted to be under the law. We don't need the law because we have Christ, okay? Christianity isn't about abandoning the law for anarchy. And this could have been a genuine concern. And I got to thank Dustin for the way he taught the how of salvation. Last time we went through Romans 6, remember that verse? It says, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Kind of like, I had always read that as kind of like, I can just get away with sin now that I'm under grace. But Dustin's point with it was, don't assume those carnal motives. Maybe it's a genuine thought, like, think of the Jews. They had this law. What was the law? It told them, thou shalt not, thou shalt. It was an external set of rules and regulations that govern their behavior from the outside. Here's how you should live. This is what a holy life looks like. God knew in giving the law that it couldn't change the heart of a man. It couldn't change Israel. But he gave that law to encourage people to be expectant for the Savior who would fulfill the law for them and give them new life. And so this law was a help. It was viewed as a help. But if you desire to be under the law, that's not necessarily like an evil intent. You could just be scared that if I don't have this governor on my life, I'm just going to go hog wild. I know myself, if I take the governor off my Chevy I'm going to go 150 miles an hour. There's nothing to stop me. And so this desire to have a law, have an external rule to keep me from sinning, to keep my flesh in check so that I can just know what to do, I can do it right, and God can accept me because I've towed the line, right? That's the desire. And maybe it's of a genuine desire of, hey, I'm a little bit scared. You've told me that I can just live the Christian life without this law, but isn't that just going to result in sin now that I can do what, now that I'm free, without having to worry about the consequences of a broken law? What's going to encourage me to live for him? You just don't understand grace yet, if that's the question. And that's the answer that's given, is grace isn't just a period of temporary withholding of judgment. Like, I was at the bank this week, and I was, literally this happened, and I pulled up to make a deposit to the ATM, and Huntington told me that they have a new program called 24-Hour Grace. I'm like, oh, that's pretty cool. And but what happens after 24 hours? It's not grace anymore, right? You know, the hammer comes down, and then the late fees that I rightly deserved are going to be charged to me, right? So they're taking a very liberal definition of grace, right? That's not, when we read about God's grace, there's no time limit. It's free, and it lasts forever. Like Kathy shared a couple weeks ago, we have a standing in grace. Through Christ, we've entered into a place where that's our state. Is that we live in a state of grace. It's not 24-hour grace, it lasts forever. Where my word, and you know, and grace isn't just a license to just do whatever. Grace is God doing something for me, making me new, enabling me. It's not just the ability to sin now without consequences. That is true, that's part of the forgiveness, but that was not the goal of God's grace, and it's certainly not the fullness of what he enabled me to be able to do, right? So grace, if a bank was really going to show me grace the way God has shown me grace, it would be like, you know, $1,000 deposited into your account for free every day, no matter what I do. And I never have to pay it back, and it just keeps coming, it just keeps coming. That's God's grace, something like that. So grace is a wonderful thing, and grace enables me to live free from the law, not lawlessly, but righteously. The Galatians had lost sight of that and were looking back to the law and their flesh as a means of pleasing God, observing days and times, getting circumcised. That was their particular issue, right? So many good examples of this. Like, we don't want to live our Christian lives under a law. We want to let Christ in us determine how we live. That's transformation. Even with the best of intentions, to give up on the gospel for our Christian living, that's unexcusable. Paul holds them accountable for that. It's saying, yeah, Christ was good enough to save me, but I can take it from here, right? My flesh needs a little, maybe my flesh needed a little help for salvation. But now that you've done that for me, God, I'll take it from here, right? That's essentially what law and flesh-based approach to Christian life is. You know, I see those around me serving in love, doing wonderful things for God. And then I set up a rule for myself that I'm going to achieve that by force of will. I'm just going to copy what Brian's doing or somebody else that I respect. That's law. That's flesh. That's not changing what I think about myself, but that's trying to impose some external set of rules and regs to get me to change. But see, Christ can do that for you. That's the tragedy of this, right? That the goal that you're looking for is yours, just a thought away, if you decide to do the Romans 12, 1 and 2 method, rather than the law-based, flesh-based method. I had another great example of this. Actually, just this week, I was in really nothing to do with Christianity, but it shares this principle. there's a man at my work that we teach training classes, okay, on how to use a particular software. And he teaches his classes, it's a day-long class, and there's these PowerPoint slides that they project, and you follow along, as he projects a new slide, you follow along and you do this task in the software, okay? And he this last class that he taught, there were a bunch of young people in it, and they kept skipping ahead 4 or 5 slides and trying to go as fast as they could through the material. So they're working on their workstation, building the problem, building the model, and Sergey's talking, but they're like 4 steps ahead of him. They're not even listening to what Sergey's saying. And this is frustrating him. So like they need to not go jump ahead. How are they jumping ahead? Well, because we had printed out the books of the slides, so they knew the next slide that was coming, and so they're flipping ahead in the books. So Sergey's solution was what? Take the book away, right? Do you see? Martin Luther said, what did he say? I know the essence of what he said. I might as well quote him since I've got the quote. Do not suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the object which is abused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we prohibit wine and abolish women? Right? Wine's a good thing, in moderation, can be. Women, certainly a great thing to have, guys. I'm glad that we wouldn't have a human race for very long if just we abolished women, right? God made women. God, I suppose, made wine. I mean, he doesn't prohibit it. He says, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But what does he say? Be filled with the Spirit. So the solution for a Christian, if they are going to abuse wine or women, is not abolish wine and women. What is it? It's a change of heart, right? The law said certain things. Try to get me to behave a certain way. Don't go certain places. Do go other places. Oh, do you see we're free in Christ to go wherever we need to go? And the life of Christ is my governor, if I even need one. It's the wings to live like Christ without having to always check back in on, am I doing the right thing? Is my life lining up with? No, we're free. Back to the book example that Sergey, he was a very carnal, natural reaction that we'll just take the book away. People have been using these books the right way for years. It was just when this younger crowd got in, it just frustrated him a little bit. But those that are a little older, are a little more patient, they understand that what Sergey has to say is valuable. And so they don't skip ahead. And they use the book wisely, and they can take notes in it. And so there's a benefit to having the book. If you just yank it away, then what if the benefit that was coming from the book? Oh, do you see my point? Just that we can kind of do that with the Christian life sometimes, where and it's contrary to the gospel. When we try to impose these natural laws, I wrote some examples down, but, the details of how you raise your kids, and should you put them in homeschool or put them in public school? The types of words that you use. Tom brought this up last week, I think, about, don't think you're better because English words you use to describe certain things are more accurate in your opinion, and start judging other Christians for using lesser accurate words. Your knowledge of Greek, whether you've been in an outreach house or not, whether you're currently a fellowship leader or not, some of these Christian things that can be good, the types of Christian symbols that you put in your home or don't put in your home, or you wear or you don't wear. We're free in Christ to do or not do those things based on what the new life that's within us. There can be times where it might be very right to display those things, and it would be wrong not to. But if I just set up a rule like it's always wrong to do X, or it's always right to use this type of wording when I'm describing a concept, or it's never right to be baptized with water, or it's always right to homeschool, or it's always right to be in public school, or it's always right to be in the nicer schools, quote unquote, and not the schools that aren't as nice for my kids. This is my kind of like where I'm in that phase of life is with kids, and so when I interact with Christians in the community or non-believers, it's like that's the discussion it comes back to. And I was just thinking how blessed people might, or maybe confused people might be when, if they came to our church and just kind of interacted with all the young couples that have 4 and 5 and 6 year olds, because it's the whole gamut. You might expect, say, oh, I'm a Christian now, and so I need to know how I'm supposed to raise my kids. Am I supposed to put, is it right to biblical to put them in homeschool, or is it biblical to put them in the public schools? Well, I'll just look around and see what everybody's doing in the church. You're going to be confused, because some people are homeschooled here, some people are in the public, some people are in the quote-unquote nicer public schools, some of them are in, like, the inner city schools. So if you're taking your cues from a law like that, you're going to be confused in our church, right? And it's not that one is better, one is grown up and figured it out, which one is right, and so I got to find out who the spiritual ones are, and then I'll follow what they're doing. No, it's God's working in us to different, because of the kids and people. This is just one example, right? Let's, we got a few minutes left here. Let's go to Galatians, let's keep reading here. In Galatians 4, so he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Okay, so Paul's like, all right, you guys want to go back under the Old Testament law. Let's read a story here in the Old Testament, and we'll see how this applies. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. So Abraham had two sons. The one he had by a bondmaid. Who was that bondmaid? Hagar. The other by a free woman, Sarah, which was his first wife. And then verse 23, he who was of the bondwoman, Hagar, who was that? Ishmael. He was born how? After the flesh. But he of the free woman, Sarah was the free woman. Who was her son? Isaac. That's right. Good job. You guys are Old Testament scholars. So you can read about it in Genesis 12 and following the records of Abraham. And it's a wonderful account. And Paul is bringing this up here by revelation. He's like, okay, let's tell a little. And he says that it's in verse 24, which things are an allegory. They're an allegory. What's an allegory? It's a figure of speech. It's not why these things, like what Paul's about to say isn't, God didn't ordain these things in the Old Testament to happen so he could teach this lesson. It's, these things happened. Abraham lived his life, Sarah lived her life, and they had two kids. And during the course of that, Paul's going to season that two, the two different ways in which those sons were conceived. He sees a parallel with those that want to live by the law and those that live by the Spirit. He sees that, and he's going to apply an allegory to that. And so, and we've got just about 10 minutes left today, but I want to talk through some of this because it's beautiful to describe exactly what we've been talking about this morning, these two different approaches to the Christian life. One is by the flesh, and one is by the Spirit. Remember, Abraham was a man, so just a little bit of history on Abraham. God had made a covenant with him. Essentially, I want to have a relationship with you. That God came to Abraham back before relationships with God was something that people were used to. God really had never done this before. He came to Abraham and said, I want to have a relationship with you and your offspring that's deeper and better than what's ever been available to this point. And he makes a covenant with him. And it includes some wonderful promises and blessings. And ultimately, it's regarding the Christ. Okay? And that Christ would come through his lineage. Abraham's pretty old at this point. He's in his mid-70s. He tells, in part, of the promise was that he was going to give him a new land, and so he's now a sojourner. He's a traveler in that land. He's got his wife, Sarai. Okay, so you've got Abraham and Sarah. Abraham's now in Canaan, in that land of promise. He's 86 years old. Sarah's 76. And God has said that he's going to multiply his seed like the stars of heaven. Only one problem, what? He still doesn't even have one seed, right? He still doesn't even have one child, right? Sarah's barren, okay? Sarah's barren, and Abraham's getting kind of old. The biological clock is ticking. God has made a promise that he's going to multiply Abraham's offspring like the stars of heaven. And so you can read in Genesis 16 that Sarah has this idea. She thinks, we need to help God out because this obviously isn't working. It's been a few years since God's made the promise, but we still don't have a kid. And so what was her idea? You marry by servant, and maybe she'll be able to have a son. Maybe she won't be barren. She could have a son, and I'll raise her as if she were mine. And that would be, you know, that maybe this will be how God fulfills his word. That's what, you know, it's still from your offspring. It's still one of your child, a child of you, Abraham. Only problem with that was that their solution had nothing to do with God's promise or God's power. It was flesh. It was their fleshly wisdom, their fleshly abilities to try to figure out how this is going to work, right? But see, do you see the analogy so far, the allegory that as Christians, when we try to do God's part for him, try to transform ourselves, go back to the law, go back to certain religious observances for defining what it means to serve God, these flesh-based approaches to pleasing God, these ways of living for God that have nothing to do with his promise and power, but just kind of me figuring it out. My discipline, my mental brain power, personality or charisma, those things are not part of the transformed life, but that's like that you're doing what Sarah and Abraham did with Ishmael. So Abraham goes in unto Hagar and they have a child, Ishmael. And then 13 years later, you know, after a lot of confusion and hurt that continued actually, even after this point with Ishmael, it didn't work, by the way. It wasn't what God had said. But now it's even 13 years later, and God speaks again to Abraham and says, we're not done yet. You're going to have a son by Sarah. And he gets real specific and says, it's going to be by Sarah. And what do? They laugh. Abraham laughs when he first hears about it. He's like, that's rich. That's not going to happen, right? There's no way. My wife has been barren all these years, and now I'm 99. This is impossible. It says he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb and his own deadness. He laughed. He laughed at the prospect of this happening. But see, nothing is too hard for God. And that's what he tells them. Sarah laughed as well. She laughed within herself. She tried to deny it. And the angel said, no. I know you laughed. They both laughed. There's no way this is going to happen. That's impossible. But it happened. That's what God said. God's promise has power. When God says he will transform you if you simply renew your mind and that you can live in such a way that's free from taking your cues from the outward actions of other Christians, but simply from the cues of the Spirit of God within you, that I can truly love my wife as Christ loved the church without having to set up a program for doing that, but just from the inside out, you know, operating my ministry, again, from the inside out, from the transformed life, that I don't need that governor of the law. That might seem like out there. Like, how can you just live that way? That's so dangerous. It's like you're walking along a cliff and you're going to fall off to one side or the other. No. Number one, we're righteous in Christ. So we've got that safety net that nothing's ever going to separate us, but Christ can transform us. We can be like Sarah the pregnancy that happened with Sarah, where God can take a dead, lifeless person and transform us into Christ. That's how you live as a Christian. Not by the law, not by the flesh. Right? If we go back to that, we're trying to figure it out. It would be like what Abraham and Sarah tried to do with Hagar. Oh, do you see that? So I encourage you, read the rest of this section and see that analogy. And then let's go ahead and close in Galatians 6. Let's look at verse 15. Tom went to a similar verse last week in Galatians, where it says, this one says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." A new creature is a new creation. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." So what's the rule that we walk according to? Whether I'm circumcised or not, that's what I, no, what's the rule? The new creation. That's too open-ended for my flesh. I'm afraid I'll go wherever and I won't do what God wants. Don't be afraid. Don't laugh at that. Right? Don't be like Sarah and Hera, that just Sarah and Abraham who laughed. But consider that walking by the rule of the new creation is all I need to live a life that's transformed and pleasing to God. And yeah, as I read the rest of Romans 12, there are some guideposts there to tell me if I'm getting off the mark. If I think I'm walking by the Spirit and walking in the new creation and I find myself exalting myself above everyone around me and trying to put others down, okay, I'm not. I need to go back to Romans 12, what I missed something, right? Because honoring others above myself is just a natural outflow of being transformed into Christ, right? So as I walk in the Spirit, I'm not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. I don't need to be afraid. But we really can live, open up the pages of the Bible, see the power that's in there, and grow up into our salvation, fill those shoes of Christ being alive in us. And boy, that's the call that we've been called to. So let's keep striving for that and don't accept any substitutes for the pure gospel. Sound good? You guys are ready to stand up? All right, come on. Thank you so much, everyone, for listening, and let's live these things out, all right? And Wayne and Abigail, what are we closing with?
Complete in the number 17.
Thanks.
Number 17. Maybe we'll see you in there. If not, we'll see you here.